Good morning, church family. I want to thank Steve and Ken for the opportunity to speak this morning. I am overwhelmed by the responsibility, but at the same time, I know that if God can use a donkey, He can use me as well. It's my privilege today to speak to you about something that's very dear to my heart and to yours as well, I'm sure, and that is the spiritual life. Like a well-cut and polished diamond, the spiritual life has many facets, many sides. And today we will, through God's Word, outline a setting, if you will, in which to place this beautiful gem called the spiritual life. We will then, over the next two following Sundays, explore two very important facets of this beautiful gem. But first, let me ask you a question. Why do diamonds sparkle? In their natural state, they're completely unremarkable. I can see my son's scientific gears turning in his mind as I speak. Diamonds sparkle because of this thing called refraction, which is a fancy way of saying they redirect the light around it and make it all go in one direction, to the top and the side, so people can see it and appreciate it. But this is not a natural process. In fact, it can take 57 or 58 very precise cuts, polish, and perfectly aligned facets at just the right angles to create what we have come to expect from diamonds, and that is amazing brilliance. So as we discuss over the next two Sundays, two of these facets, so only two of these facets, prayer and Bible study, I would like to emphasize that these are only two facets. They're not the only facets of our spiritual lives, but simply two important facets of the spiritual life. They're not the keys to a successful spiritual life. There are many keys, aspects, facets to this beautiful living gem that is a spiritual life. In fact, I love this analogy of the spiritual life being a diamond, a beautiful, living, and balanced cut diamond that reflects the light of the Father of lights in just the right way. So what are some of these other facets of the spiritual life? For example, one is evangelism, the sharing of our faith with others. There's also the activities of the Holy Spirit in our own life and the life of those around us. There's also fellowship with other believers, something that we're experiencing here right now, and we will experience more later over some delicious food. With that in mind, I want to thank you, Pam, and also those who volunteer to bring food every Sunday. There's giving to support the work of the church, both locally and abroad. And I think here of Alfred Murillo and his ministry here in Salt Lake City that blesses so many people. There is a discipleship as we come alongside those who are new to the faith and share with them what we have ourselves received. There's a worship and song where we sing and make melody while we focus on God and His attributes. And I want to pause here and really thank Stacy, Brenna, ZJ, Grace, and Clara for their faithful service in this facet of our spiritual lives corporately. And there's suffering. Yes, even suffering is a facet of the spiritual life. In fact, suffering is many times a vehicle by which God instills maturity, this very important word, maturity, in us through what we experience when we suffer. Since suffering often can result in our greater dependence on God. And I would like to focus on this word maturity because it's very, very important. In fact, the goal of the spiritual life is maturity. Let me say that again. The goal of the spiritual life is maturity. A perfect church is a church full of mature believers. Hebrews 6:1 says, "Therefore let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity." So maturity is the goal of the spiritual life. And oh, by the way, there is no such thing as a perfect church. Why? Because there never is and there never will be a church in this world in which all people in it are in the same place spiritually. Church is a family, and not all family members are of the same age and maturity level. We only need to look into our own families to see that. The Bible, in fact, is very clear on that and speaks of four different types of people we can encounter in any given church. And this will be our focus today as we start this mini-series on the spiritual life. Our text for today is 1 Corinthians 2:14 through chapter 3, verse 4. But before, let's pray. And before we pray, let me just read this passage from James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So before we start, let us together approach God's throne in heaven through the facet of prayer and ask that His light shine to us through His Word. Let's pray. Father of light, we thank You for Your Word, preserved in and by Your power through the ages for our instruction. Come, Holy Spirit, and open our minds and hearts to receive from You what only You can give. Guide us in the truth. Your Word is truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. So let us turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2:14. While you search the passage, let me give you a little context of what we're about to read. And this is the Apostle Paul's letter to the first century church in Corinth, Greece, a church that was experiencing a number of difficult issues, and perhaps the most difficult of which was that they liked the idea of Christianity. In other words, they were really fond of the idea of being saved by grace through faith, but they were not too fond of the fact that Jesus, their Savior, their Messiah, for both the Gentile and Jewish members of that congregation, that they weren't enamored with the idea of Jesus being crucified, something they thought was crazy. Paul says earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And later on in verse 23, he says, "So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense." This is from the New Living Translation. I like their rendering of that verse. So the church in Corinth was a church that had accepted the message of salvation, but was at the same time in conflict with it. It was a church divided. So let me read our passage to you. I'm reading from the NIV. Verse 14, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand them, because they are discerned only through the Spirit." Verse 15, "The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments." Verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ." Verse 2, "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans?" Let's explore these verses. Verse 14, "The person without the Spirit." Let me give you a little illustration here. There was a pier, and at the end of the pier, there were two boats that left every weekend. One was to an island retreat, and the other one was to a floating casino. The boats are getting ready to leave, and two men are running late, and they're running down the pier. One jumps into the first boat without looking. The other jumps into the other boat without looking. And the first one that jumped in was a devout Christian who ended up in a floating casino. Now, that's no big problem for him. He lived in the world anyway. And that was a good opportunity to witness. The other guy was not a Christian. Ended up in the boat going to the island where there was a beautiful Bible conference. And he was miserable. This illustration is an adaptation of Dr. Stanley Toussaint from Dallas Seminary, a professor there, while he was delivering on chapel. In fact, this sermon is really based on his chapel talk on this. I would like to say to Ken, especially, and to Steve as they listen, that I milk many cows, but I make my own butter. So if you have a question what that means, I can talk about that later. Let me make 3 points here. The first point is this. This is speaking about an unsaved person. He's not a Christian. Romans 8 and 9, the second half of that verse says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ." So not belong to Christ is to not be a Christian. One who is without the Holy Spirit isn't a Christian. Jude 19 says something similar, where he says, "These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." So this verse is speaking of the unbeliever. 2, why was the guy that jumped into the island boat not happy? The answer is on verse 14, because of the unsaved person, spiritual things are foolishness. The unsaved person does not welcome spiritual things. They may welcome spirituality. And pay attention to this, because this is important. But it's always on their own terms. So they may welcome spirituality, but it's always on their own terms. Think of what you thought of Christian things before you were saved. I know what I thought. It was nonsense, gobbledygook. Now, it's not that the person who does not have the Holy Spirit, the unsaved person, cannot understand the Bible. There's lots of unsaved people who write great insights into the Bible because of their intellectual prowess, their command of the original languages, and their understanding of ancient culture. I have read great authors who have uncovered amazing archaeological finds that strongly support the biblical narrative, but who deny the truths of the Bible. However, the word translated here as understand in English means to know in a very intimate and personal way. In fact, it's a word used as a Jewish idiom for sexual intercourse. What is meant here is that the unsaved person may grasp intellectually the Bible, but he has no intimacy with the one who is the author. So he cannot accept the author's intent and will read into the text what he himself wants to hear. He's alienated from God. He's separated from God. A third point here is, and this is very important for us as a church, when someone who is not yet saved, who does not yet have the Spirit of God in them, and these are synonymous terms, they mean the same thing, asks you spiritual questions or shows interest in spiritual things, like coming to church, pay attention to these people. Church family, pay attention to these people and love them into the kingdom of God. Because it is not natural. The natural man does not seek after these things, as we learned in verse 14. This is the work of God who is drawing men to himself. Verse 15 reads, "The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord to instruct them, but we have the mind of Christ." 2 points on verse 15 and 16. First, this is a saved person. So Paul's talking about the saved person here, the one with the Holy Spirit, in contrast to what we just read in verse 14, the person that does not have the Spirit. The second point is this. There's something very special about this person. They have good judgment. They have good discernment. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, he says this, "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." So they are not only saved, but they have grown some and have discernment or good judgment. They are the mature person who has grown through use, through practice. I think it's perhaps better said the maturing person, because that process continues until we die, does it not? In Philippians 3:13, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." So this is a process that continues. Now, going to chapter 3 now, verse 1, it says, "Brothers and sisters, I cannot address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not yet ready for it." 3 points here. These are recent converts to Christ. People who have recently come to faith, infants in Christ. This is the condition of all of us who are believers at the beginning of our Christian lives. And the second point, this is perfectly okay. Paul is not chastising them here at all. But we're not to be babies forever. And the third point is this, in contrast to the mature person in verse 15, the infant lacks discernment. He lacks discernment or good judgment. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, we read this, "And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children, who do not yet know good from bad." Children don't know good from bad. In fact, what was happening in the church in Corinth regarding their repulsion to the idea of Christ crucified is a great example of lack of discernment. To put one's trust in Jesus as Savior, the people in the church of Corinth, for the most part, were saved people. Yet, be uncomfortable with the idea of Christ's death shows a lack of discernment, of good judgment. After all, it is the death and resurrection of Christ that saved them in the first place. Infants in Christ have the Spirit. Thank God for that. But still don't have discernment. But if they continue to grow, they will get it. That's encouraging. Now, I want to step back just for a moment here and say something about chapters and verses in the Bible. Chapters and verses were not part of the original text, either in the Old and the New Testament, and they're not inspired. The verse selection here is a great example of what not to do because it breaks the flow of the argument. So we're going to read actually the last part of verse 2 into verse 3 and we'll see how it flows better. Indeed, you're still not ready, you're still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? 2 points here. It's almost over. These are worldly or fleshly Christians, those who are saved but have not matured. They had time to mature, but they didn't. But they're still, emphasis on the word still, not ready. Ready for what? Ready to move on past the basics of the faith onto maturity. There's that word again, maturity. And the case of the Corinthian church, they were still stuck on the basics of the faith, on the milk. Milk is fine for the infant, but solid food is for the mature or maturing believer. We can all think of examples of people we know who are physically mature, but not emotionally mature. We call these people what? Immature. I'm not speaking of teenagers or children here. I'm speaking of full-grown men and women that behave like children. We all know people like that. Paul is telling us here not to be like that in our spiritual life. The second point is this, and it's real simple. To be saved and not to grow is not okay. So let's recap what we've learned so far. There are four kinds of people in the church. The unsaved, the mature or maturing, the infants in Christ, and the worldly Christian. But what we really need to know is this. The goal of the spiritual life is maturity. If you don't remember anything else, remember that. The goal of the spiritual life is maturity. This is the objective. And it's not something that happens overnight, or after a good sermon, or after a bad sermon, or after a good Bible study, or after reading the Bible in 1 year, or after praying for an hour, or after speaking in tongues, or after serving the poor, etc., 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 ad nauseum. There are no shortcuts or magical formulas to attain spiritual maturity. But that should not discourage us at all. If we were to think of ourselves back in the first grade, of what we know now, and truly comprehend what was ahead of us academically in terms of time, effort, heartache, sleepless nights, homework, we would have all been dropouts by second grade. So in the spiritual life, just like in life, all it takes is putting one foot ahead of the other. We should live the same way we were saved, by grace through faith. And in time, maturity will come, but not without practice, not without use, or better yet, with the very unpopular word today, discipline. Without discipline, we run the risk of not maturing as we should, or worse, becoming worldly. Two of these disciplines are prayer and Bible study. They are not the only disciplines. There are only two facets of this beautiful, living, balanced gem that the master diamond cutter, God our Father, is making of us. When we first believed and were justified by God's grace, we then embarked on a journey towards spiritual maturity. This journey is the spiritual life. So what is the spiritual life? Now, remember this, church. The spiritual life is the kind of life that produces spiritual maturity. That's it. That's simple. The spiritual life is the kind of life that produces spiritual maturity. And it has two basic characteristics. It's a gradual process. One foot ahead of the other, no shortcuts. This is encouraging because it means that we're not all completed diamonds. We're still being cut, polished, and set. God is not done with me or with you. So we should be gracious and loving to one another. The second part of it, it's balanced. I need balance. We all need balance. It's not all fellowship. It's not all worship. It's not all the Holy Spirit. And for me, it's not all Bible study. It's not all discipleship. It's not all giving. It's not all service. And thank God, it's not all suffering. It's all these things in balance. And it is so very good, particularly when lived together in the beautiful setting of the church, this little church, our church, His church. Amen? One last thing. Even the most spiritually mature person here is like a child. A child laying down, looking up at a clear night sky full of stars twinkling like diamonds. It's like a child beholding the greatness of God. So let us pray. Father, I thank you for our church family and for the life of every brother and sister here. I thank you for those whom we do not yet know, but whom you will bring to us. I thank you for those listening online. I pray that your word will bless and instruct. Father, I ask that you help us to live our spiritual lives with discipline and balance as we enjoy in ever-increasing measure the fruits of your Spirit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we pray this in the name of the one we love and we aspire to love even more, Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior. Amen.